Good morning. I am feeding back. Good. That was, you guys hear that too. That's good. I'm glad to know. I'm excited to teach this passage today of Scripture. And when I get excited, as you probably realize by now, I talk fast. And my wife is away this weekend, and she's not in the front row going, so we're in trouble. This might be a 6-minute sermon, which would be like 5x speed, and even I can't talk that fast. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Landon's going to help me out. Conversely to my excitement, I am also emotionally raw today. So I want to warn you in advance that you may have to give me a little grace. As those of you who are on our prayer email may know, I went out to see my Uncle Ken this week, who is in hospice care, and I said my goodbyes. And I'm grieving. So, it just puts an underscore on the fact that in God's perfect timing, this is the section of Scripture we're in today. Because this passage and this date was what Nathaniel assigned me months ago, and what better place in all of Scripture to camp out in Romans 8 at the very end of the chapter in these wonderful, encouraging verses. Some of the most quoted and most comforting words in our entire Bible. And I need that encouragement. And I hope that you are ready to be encouraged today as well. So if you'd open your Bible apps or flip open your Bibles, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, and I will try to hold it together. If you need a Bible, there are some in the back. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one home, our gift to you. Romans 8, 31 through 39. I'm just going to read it straight through for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Woo! We're dismissed. Maybe I should. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. And as we dig in a bit, we're going to see that what Paul is doing here is he's pressing pause on this section in Romans, as he often does. And he's emphasizing the truth, and he's stopping to encourage us. And we're going to see two major sections or trains of thought. One surrounding our judicial standing before God, and the second one about our current hope in the unfailing, everlasting love of God through Christ. All of it expressed in this marvelous series of semi-rhetorical questions, which then culminate in the all-encompassing, full-stop statement that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul starts with a question mark, but he ends with an epic exclamation point. So let's look at it a bit, starting the first half of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? Now, if this were an academic paper, and someone was presenting at a conference, this would be the time in the presentation where they bring up kind of a summarizing slide, and they tick off the points they've made. Or maybe closer to home, since this is Paul, and he often refers to things in a legal way, and he'll do so in the passage today. If this were a courtroom, This would be the attorney standing up and saying, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, let me summarize the facts in this case so far. Evidently, my lawyer is from Virginia. I don't know why. But basically, a summarizing argument, right? Or perhaps more appropriately, it's like halftime at a wild card playoff game. And they're talking about how good the team has done, and it's 27-7. Too soon? Or perhaps let's call it the halftime at the Super Bowl, where the Chargers are not playing, and the analysts are describing the plays and the outcomes of the first half. It's kind of like that. This is kind of what's happening when Paul presses pause and asks this question, what shall we say then to these things? I like to think of it as a so what moment, right? So what? What does all this mean? How am I to understand this? And by the way, as we look throughout Romans, we see that seven times in Romans, Paul does this. Seven times he presses pause and has a so what moment. Take a look. Here they are. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Paul's question here in chapter 3 is around God's righteousness in inflicting wrath. Is God right when he condemns unbelievers? Is it fair that God would bring down wrath on some and not on others? How could a loving God bring down wrath? Or again in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul's asking in chapter 4 about Abraham being justified by faith. Is it our performance of the law, or is it the faith that justifies us? Is anyone considered righteous before God without faith in Jesus? Is Jesus the only way? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's exploring here what it means to be dead to sin, but alive to God. So if God is forgiving, can't we just sin it to win it? Why can't I just do what I want, then ask for forgiveness? What does it mean to be saved? What does that look like in my life? Or again in chapter 7, Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 7, excuse me, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul's asking, how do we understand the law's relationship to sin? What's the point of the law? Do we just pitch it out the window? We've got grace. We'll stand on that. Isn't that enough? Or again in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul's question is about our understanding of God's sovereign mercy. He's calling back here in chapter 9 to the concepts of Romans 3. How do we wrestle with God's mercy for some and not others? How are we to understand that? And finally, in verses 30 and 32 in chapter 9, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that's by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul brings up these semi-rhetorical questions regarding Israel's unbelief and lack of faith. How do we wrestle with the problem of Israel's unbelief? What's the relationship of Judaism and the church? Or in our verse today, Romans 8:31, he's bringing up questions about God's everlasting love. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So Paul presses pause in each case to look at these big concepts. Why? Why all the what then shall we say moments in Romans? Well, two reasons, I think. First, Paul knows that he's expecting a lot from his readers, right? Paul knows that he's speaking some deep truths, sometimes hard to grasp concepts. And reading Romans, we get that, right? I'm with the Apostle Peter who says this about Paul in 2 Peter, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. This is Peter. which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. So I think that's one reason Paul stops and underscores these beautiful truths, knowing they're hard to understand, knowing that we need to camp out on them, knowing that we need to let them roll around in our brains until we get there. So that's one. But continuing in 2 Peter 3:17-18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So on the first hand, I think Paul's saying, hey, in these so what sections, consider these big questions, questions of righteousness, questions of faith, questions of grace, questions of sin and mercy and the disposition of Israel. They're huge topics. Camp out on these. Understand these. Dig into these. But on the second hand, I think there's a thing here where he's saying, hey, make sure you take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he pauses, Paul wants us to make sure that we're also not carried away in error, losing our stability, but instead that we stop and consider and take hold of these powerful truths. When Paul presses pause, we should take extra care to consider what he wants us to see, to engage in, to understand, and absorb it. And so we're going to take this morning to do that. So we're going to dig in and look at what Paul finds so important that he wants to pause and highlight it. We're going to look at these questions. Take care not to gloss over this truth. Let it roll around in our minds and our hearts and our souls. And unlike some of the other so what moments, this one is an absolute celebration of God's unfailing faithfulness and love. Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things?" These things? I guess the first thing we need to ask is what things, right? What things do you want us to consider? Well, there seems to be a kind of a dual focus here. On the one hand, Paul is thinking macro, right? He's touching on the great themes of the entire letter. Our scripture reading was from Romans chapter 5, and Paul is echoing here those words. He's asking, what then shall we say to justification by faith? Romans 5, 1 and 2. What then shall we say to the purpose in our sufferings? Romans 5, 3. What then shall we say to rejoicing over our reconciliation through Christ? Romans 5, 9 through 12. Or continuing here specifically in chapter 8, what then shall we say to being set free from sin and death? Romans 8, 1, 2. What then shall we say to the impact of suffering on our lives? Romans 8, 18. So that's the macro, but specifically, I think Paul is also leaning into the last three verses he's spoken about before our section today. He's talking about Romans 8, 28 through 30, and that Nathaniel taught on last week. And he's focusing in on these, and he's prodding us to ask our own questions. Should I allow myself to drown in despair or live in hope? Should I fret and worry over my salvation? Concerned about having a big enough bucket of good deeds that when I stand before the judgment seat, I get a double thumbs up? Do I worry that God is no longer with me? Is the rocky path I'm walking pushing me to doubt God's presence, provision, protection? What then shall we say to these things? Should we doubt God's love or be convinced all the more? Because Paul's answer is, be convinced, be assured. God will not leave you nor forsake you. God will not leave you now. He will not strand you at the judgment seat. God will never abandon you in the future or in the present. That's how Paul will break out the argument here. First, he'll look to the future, to our standing before God as he sits in righteous judgment, and then Paul will bring it back to the present, to our current hope in Christ. And he'll give his personal testimony about hope in the midst of struggle. So if you look at your note sheet, here's the first of the fill-ins. Paul talking about our expectations of judgment. Our expectations of judgment. Let's look at the first questions in Romans 8, 31 through 34, starting with the second half of 8, 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? What a bold question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And what's the answer? That's a pretty quick, easy question. What's the answer? No one, right? If God is on our side, who do we need to fear? Nobody. If this is so, Paul asks, who can possibly stand against us? Now, Paul doesn't mean that no one will try. We know this from our experience. Satan is not twiddling his thumbs, right? No, Satan in his arrogance is opposing the people of God, and we feel that. Paul knows there will be opposition, and we'll see that in his personal experience, as he's going to lay out in verses 35 through 37. And we know from our experience, the world is in opposition to Christianity. We face a culture that is dead set against the cause of Christ. What Paul is saying, therefore, is that nobody and no thing can ultimately harm or stand in the way of one whom God is for. Full stop. Remember, Paul has just said in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God's purposes will not be thwarted. Ultimately, no one can stand in the way of those who love God. Like the writer of Hebrews will say, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, starting the second half of 5, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to us if God is for us? The fill-in on your note sheet. God is for us. And the ultimate expression of how much God is for us is that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. And if God sides with us over the life of his very own son, what else would he possibly withhold from us? Romans 8:32, and he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God will give us all we need. God will give us all we need. If the ultimate expression of God's everlasting love, the very best that God can give us to show his care and love is Christ dying for us, how would it make sense that God would withhold anything? Will he not, as the prophet Malachi will say in chapter 3, verse 10, open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, working all things together for good on our behalf? Will he not do that? Or consider this truth in light of what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Our God, our Abba, our Daddy, will graciously give us all things. God will give us all we need. And Paul doesn't stop there, because he wants us to see that this carries through to eternity. And you kind of see that in the language style that kind of creeps in at this point. In verse 33, Paul is using language forms that are more judicial in nature. And he's using them in a future tense, pointing us to the final judgment. You'll see in verse 33 the word charge, like that of a criminal proceeding at court, as well as justifies, the concept of charge being set aside. Or in verse 34, condemns, all language suitable for a courtroom, or referring to that time when we stand before the bema seat, the judgment seat of God. And then at that time, God will look at us and he will see Jesus actively, passionately, unceasingly interceding for us. God accepts us. Because of what Jesus has done, God accepts us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This calls back to the golden chain that Nathaniel spoke of last week, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God foreknew us and predestined us to conform us to Christ and called us and justified us so that we also will be glorified. If this chain cannot be broken, and it cannot be broken, nothing can snatch us out of God's hand, as Jesus promises in John 10, 28 and 29. Nothing could snatch us out of God's hand. Then who will bring a charge against God's elect? To be sure, Satan may try to do so. And perhaps even the dirty laundry list of our sins may try to bury us. But Romans 8, 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so no whispers of Satan will be heard. No accusations shall stand. The laundry list of our sins has been blotted out. And we are separated from them as far as the east is from the west, as Psalm 103 tells us, by the virtue of God's calling and purpose. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is to condemn? Paul uses that word condemn, again, the legal language, contrasting the word justifies, as he doubles down, emphatically adding more to this, to our understanding that it is God who justifies. And see, there's more legal language here, right? The right hand of God, taken from Psalm 110:1, often quoted in the New Testament. And again, Paul emphasizes that Jesus stands firmly at the judgment, interceding for you and for me. God accepts us. We might doubt. We might have our fears. We might think of standing before God's wrath and hear the whispers that we're not good enough. But this is what Paul is saying. Hear it, my friends. Our expectations of judgment are that God is for us. God will give us all we need. God accepts us. And if those are our expectations of judgment, now Paul will pivot to our expression of hope. That's the second point on your outline. Our expression of hope. Having spoken of our confidence in the justice of God, Paul leaves behind the legal argument of God being for us and turns to a more relational emphasis on the love of God in us. Paul points out our immediate circumstances, which may involve suffering. And so assurance is for not only the last days, but the assurance is for every day in between as well. With the basis of that assurance resting solely on the everlasting love of God for us in Jesus. Continuing the theme, he begins this crescendo toward the end of the chapter, which culminates in the bold hope of every believer that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We see the theme begin to build with a question, literally asking, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The agape of Christ. Who shall separate us? A question which, like the previous one, demands a fervent no one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Tribulation. This is a word that means to be under pressure, in great anguish or burden or persecution. To understand the severity, this is the same Greek word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Paul is using tribulation in the sense of persecution or being overwhelmed by the pressure of your circumstances. Distress, sometimes translated calamities, a word I wish I used more, but nobody uses that one anymore. But this Greek word has the sense of being forced into a narrowing path with obstacles blocking your way. It's the dread of being forced into a corner, hemmed in on all sides. Distress. Persecution, literally running for your life under such bad circumstances that you have to flee. Famine. The Greek brings not only the idea of scarcity of food, but of being absolutely destitute. Are you getting the sense of severity that Paul's speaking of? This is not someone said something mean to me on Facebook. This isn't I didn't get invited to that event because I'm a Jesus guy. This isn't even being shunned when you bring up the gospel as somebody spits back in your face. This is way worse than that. Nakedness, primarily nakedness of the body, but that sense of being laid bare, completely vulnerable and unprotected. Danger. After all these others, it seems anticlimactic, but this is raw, physical danger. Almost a summary of the preceding words. And Paul ends his list of mortal dangers with sword. Figuratively, at war or under judicial punishment, like the death penalty, or as the musical Hamilton puts it, outgunned, outmanned, outnumbered, outplanned, death looking like the only outcome. Unless you think that Paul is simply using hyperbole here, exaggerating for effect around these mortal dangers, let's jump to 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27 for Paul's testimony, where we see the types of situation that he himself has been through. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. When Paul speaks of struggle, does he know what he's talking about? Does he have the credentials to make such a claim? Yes, in these verses you see everything that's in that Romans 8 list. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. Everything but the sword. And yet church history will tell us that Paul later dies by the sword, executed, beheaded. Paul is not just making a statement about God's unfailing love. This is Paul declaring his personal experience of it in circumstances that you and I can't even imagine. And Paul continues back in our Romans passage in verse 36, as is his habit, of bringing in a quote from the Scriptures, this one from Psalm 44, 22 through 26. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's this view of complete vulnerability, like sheep to the slaughter. Is that where we stand? Is that where he leaves us? In danger, pressed in on all sides, simply waiting for the slaughter? No. Because here we go. Romans 8, 1 and 2 is being echoed here, where Paul starts in 8:37 saying, there's no condemnation, right? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. A resounding no. In all these things, in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, we are not sheep to the slaughter. Instead, we are more than conquerors. The phrasing, more than conquerors, shows this heavy emphasis that Paul is placing not only on our steadfast position with God before all these dangers, but also we are not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Perhaps Paul is pointing out that not only do we overcome with God, but that God is actually working those things for our own good. More than conquerors. And note, it's not in our strength. It's not our doing. See those 5 very important words at the end. Through him who loved us. Underline that. Through him who loved us. This will tie back to the final words in chapter 8 where Paul will note that the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is for us. The love of God will lead us to all we need. The love of God brings acceptance, but the love of God is through him, Jesus, who loved us. The love of God is through Jesus. For it is in the giving of his own Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the giving of his own Son, God's love is made known to us. And only in relationship to Christ do we experience the fullness of God's love. It's not that we are so appealing to God that he can't help but love us cute little sinners. No. We are more than conquerors. Through whom? Jesus. Through him who loved us, through Jesus who took our sins to the cross, through Jesus who died for us, through Jesus who lives for us and even now stands with God before us at the judgment seat, through Jesus who intercedes for us before God, which is why Paul can say he's not ashamed of this gospel, because it is hope For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul can declare in Romans 8:37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then to add a final blow to all doubt, Paul extends beyond his personal experience in the realm of every believer and every circumstance, so that we know, we too can be sure, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul starts with his conviction. He is sure. Some translations have persuaded, but I think that understates Paul's conviction here. Paul is not just agreeing to some philosophical argument. He is positive, convinced, sure, based on his personal experience of the love of Christ. And now he's going to make sure that we know there are no limits. No circumstances that God's love cannot break through, no places God's love cannot reach, using these mostly connected pairs of words in this next section in his phrasing. He starts with death and life, right? Death nor life. This is the span of our existence, from womb to tomb, right? Nothing in our lifetime can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Angels nor rulers. Angels refers to the spiritual world. Rulers is a little tougher to interpret here, but given the context, it's probably not secular authorities, more likely the evil side against angels in contrast. There is nothing happening in the invisible spirit world around us that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Things present nor things to come. All our circumstances, the events of our lives, now and in the future, we don't need to worry about tomorrow, because nothing in tomorrow can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, breaking the pattern, Paul uses just a single word, powers. Powers. If angels and rulers are the invisible spiritual world around us, this is likely more the active, malignant, spiritual forces in active opposition to us. Paul's saying they may oppose us, but they cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Height nor depth. Surprisingly, scholars find this the most difficult to interpret. It could be that Paul is just swiftly expanding his scope to the entire universe. I tend to think of it more in terms of heaven and hell, as it's referred to in Job 11:7-8, where Job says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? It is deeper than Sheol. How can you know? And finally, I love this, Paul is going to head off any legalistic opposition to his argument by inserting the all-encompassing, rule-all-doubt answer, all other, into his multiple choice, right? Nor anything else in all creation. And then he's going to conclude with the assumed answer, our expression of hope, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mic drop, touchdown dance, high fives all around, dancing emoji, exclamation point, or the double red exclamation point that my mother-in-law always sends me. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What started with a question mark ends with an epic exclamation point, the beautiful proclamation of God's unfailing, unending, unstoppable love for us. So what? Paul starts with asking, what then shall we say to these things? Can I ask you the same question? What will you say to these things? Paul pressed pause and took a moment to lay all this before you, to ask you to consider what it means for you. Maybe you're sitting here today or watching this recording and you are at your absolute limit. The pressures of your circumstances are pressing in on all sides. You're feeling overwhelmed. You don't know which way to turn. You're feeling alone and abandoned. Perhaps like me, you're grieving. Here, the hope of Christ, God is for you. Maybe you're under the duress of a broken relationship. Shattered family, feeling forced into a corner, hemmed into all sides, feeling hopeless with no means of escape, no end in sight. Hear the love of Christ. God will give you what you need in this circumstance. Or maybe you've forgotten the promises of God. You're feeling distant from Him. Doubts have crept in. You're wondering if God can accept you with all your warts, bumps, bruises, and questions. Remember the work of Christ on your behalf. God accepts you through Jesus. Maybe you're under a spiritual battle, a war for your soul, and you're feeling frail, beat down. You're at your end. You don't know where to turn. Turn to the love of Christ. In all these things, you are more than a conqueror through Him. Maybe your bad choices have led you to a place that's so dark, you've lost hope that there could ever be light. You're listening to whispers that say you can never be good enough, and you doubt that God could ever forgive a sinner like you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for these words of encouragement. I need them. Lord, we pray that they sink deep into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls. We pray that you will keep these truths ever before us, that you are for us, that you will graciously give us all things, Lord, that you accept us through the power and presence of your Son, Jesus. Carry us forward, Lord, resting in the everlasting hope that nothing can separate us from your love. Amen.